certainly wish to greet each of you in the name of Jesus. It's a wonderful privilege to be gathered in his name this morning, and I just had to sit here and be impressed again at how God weaves things together when we come together in worship. And as Matthew was pointing out, we sang about the cross and taking up our cross and being willing to do whatever it takes to walk with God. And I was distracted. I was thinking about other things. I was trying to settle into the service. And then we sang verse 6. And I said, okay, time to wake up. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. And then in the devotions, we talked about being deeply rooted in Christ. Having our foundation built on the solid rock of salvation that Christ offers. And then in the Sunday school lesson, we talked about the dueling powers of the demonic and the divine. And all of these things tie well with the thoughts that are on my heart this morning. I told my wife, I don't know that I really want to preach this, but I feel like I should preach it. So one of those things where you maybe feel a bit of tension, but you recognize that God's laid something on your heart, so I feel like you should share what he gives us to share. We were driving in this morning. I remembered the last time. Now it's been 2.5 weeks, but the last time we drove that route in here, we were coming in for the brothers' meeting about the outreach, and it was a strange journey. So we were driving down the interstate, and I think Matthew was pointing out that pile of trash there. Said, well, that's where the RV and a couple vehicles, I think I looked it up later, maybe 3 or 4 vehicles, crashed. There was a big pile up, and they cleaned it all up into this big pile of trash in the between the lanes of the interstate. Said, well, that's where that happened. And Jesse was trying to point out where the semi had gone off into the woods at the construction site. And came up down near this gas station up the street in Massachusetts, and here's this man just getting hit in front of our eyes and rolling down the road, and the blood's running down his face. And we were just recently up in Pennsylvania. Father laying there in the hospital bed trying to recover from his surgery. And on our way back down from Pennsylvania just last night, we saw this car that was badly smashed up beside the road, just arrived shortly after it happened. And all these pictures, all these circumstances, all these unexpected events, all these things that nobody was planning for. Thought to myself, you just don't know. You simply don't know. You don't know what a day holds. You don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know when your time will be to go. It's a challenge for us. Something God wants us to think about. So you can turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to be speaking out of this chapter. I've been working my way through the book of Luke for the Christian Life Study Bible, and they have me go over every verse and every chapter and decide how it's connected and summarize what's going on and make notes on the verses. And it's a good thing to do. It brings passages into new light. New things stand out to you that you may not have seen before. I've chosen to title the message this morning, Which Eternity? And I'm going to be looking at this passage, this account, toward the end of the passage. But earlier, we see sort of the context of what's going on here. In verse 14, Luke tells us that the Pharisees were covetous. They loved money. Jesus was teaching about two masters, but they derided him. They didn't agree with his teaching. And so in response to this attitude, Jesus shares this account. They were thinking, now it's not exclusive to the Pharisees. I don't actually think they had any special corner on this system of thought, but they were thinking that financial prosperity and the good life are signs that God is pleased with you. And if you look at that, you see those correlations in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about blessings coming from a loving Father. Sometimes we get those things distorted and we think, well, the sign of God's favor is financial prosperity or the good life. And it's certainly something that's echoed in the world around us. We hear it on every side. And so it's an easy belief system to fall into. So when we read Jesus' response to this, it's relevant not only to the Pharisees who are listening at the time, but it's relevant to us today as well. Now, some scholars have pointed out that this account doesn't have the markers of a parable, that it has the markers more of a historical account. That could be debated, I'm sure. But Jesus recounts this event in any case for our edification and in confrontation to a materialistic worldview. So we're going to start here at verse 19, and we're going to start by looking at two different men. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, it's possible that you don't particularly try to make a statement with your clothes. Maybe you don't care a whole lot about the cut of your dress or the style of your jeans or the type of shoes you wear. Maybe you aren't attracted to designer clothes. Maybe you don't splurge on certain foods that you like to eat. But the focus isn't necessarily on these two specific things, though it's interesting to note that he was wearing expensive imported clothes and he was eating well. But I think they're just examples of the embrace of the good life. And it hasn't gone away. The United States is known for being a consumer's society. And we live in a world that tells us that what we can see and what we can build and what we can earn is what is real, is what matters. And conservative Mennonite communities are not exempt from these influences. I know I have not been exempt. I remember as a young person being a school teacher, not making the same income as my peers. And I would sit and think about that, wonder if I was making the right choice, if I was doing the right thing, if I couldn't keep up with my peers financially, and whether my needs eventually would outstrip my income, and whether I could be satisfied with that vision of my future. And it's interesting that those thoughts roll around in your head while at the same time, all my needs were met. I wasn't going hungry, had a place to live. But I just was worried that I was falling behind. And later when I was living in a trailer, and once again, all my needs were met, but a lot of my peers were buying larger pieces of property and they were building houses and it seemed like they were moving forward in life in ways I wasn't moving forward. And I struggled with that. What's my future here? And is it right for me to be doing this instead of doing that? And do I have the same value as other people and things like that? And just recently, had another kind of fun one came up. I don't know. We had all parked at the school for a gathering there, and a couple of my friends had their vehicles beside mine, and they were talking, oh, you got a new vehicle. Oh, you got a new vehicle. They weren't new. They were just newer. And then I said, well, that's, yeah, I'm driving the same one. Same one I've driven for a long time. Nothing new here, which is fine. It works well, gets me around. I don't have any complaints with it. I'm happy for my car. But that's the world we live in. We wrestle with that sort of influence, that sort of pressure, that sort of doubt that's all around us. And it's interesting that sometimes we assign this sort of attitude only to the people who are wealthy, but it's not exclusive to the people who are wealthy. Whether I'm poor and I'm spending my time worried and obsessed about whether I'm going to have enough money to pay all my bills or how I'm going to provide adequately for my family, or whether I'm what you might call middle class, and I'm wondering if I'm going to have enough money to cover all the expenses I might have when I get to old age and I'm no longer able to work, or whether I'm what people might call wealthy, and then I'm concerned about maintaining my status, maintaining the same level of wealth that gets me sort of the respect of the people around me so that people say, well, look at that man, he's a successful farmer, or look at that man, he's a good businessman, or look at that man, he knows what to do with his money. Whatever category I fall into, I face the same sorts of pressures because we live in a world that loudly proclaims to us that success is found here and that pleasure is found here and that security is found here and that hope is found here and that reward is here. That's the message that comes to us. And it's very, very easy for us, if I can speak out of my own personal experience, it's very, very easy for us to invest all of our lives, all of our attention, all of our resources into temporal treasure, just like this man did. And it doesn't matter whether the reason I can't sleep at night is that the floors never got mopped today, or whether I'm frustrated a little this morning because I don't get to drink the kind of coffee I usually get to drink, or whether I'm just wrapped up in my hobbies and I enjoy doing them and I think, well, that's fine. Meanwhile, ignoring some things that are more important, it really doesn't matter where it falls on the spectrum. It's the same false message. But there's two men in the account, so let's read the next verse. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. Now, I said a lot of things between reading verse 19 and reading verse 20, so you might have to glance back to remember, but there's a sharp contrast here. I don't know if you could really find a bigger contrast between the two men. Because what did this man have? Wealth, prosperity, status? No. I think we would say he had nothing. He didn't have any money. He didn't even have a house to live in. He didn't have a job. He didn't have friends. He didn't have respect. He didn't have food to eat. He didn't have his health. He was destitute. He was starving. He was abandoned. The dogs were looking. Of course, today you might say, well, that's cute. Wasn't the first century perspective on dogs? Dogs were filthy, unclean, savage sorts of creatures. Nobody had any interest in dogs. Remember what happened to Ahab, Jezebel. Dogs. Be hard to get lower in life than this beggar. And when we think about that, when we think about our plans and goals, what does that life look like? I would say that's the life of my nightmares, a life of utter failure, a life of complete defeat. Terrible. If you were found in that state, you would know that God didn't care about you, that God didn't love you, that God wasn't blessing you, and he didn't have anything for you. But we do have a little clue buried here in verse 20, which we might not get if we're reading in English. It says this man's name is Lazarus. You've studied it, you know Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Eliezer, which means God is my help. And a lot of times names are significant in the Bible. This is one of those times. God is my help. Lazarus had God for his help. Of course, there's two different ways you can look at this. if you're human, if you're wired by the thinking of the world, this might be bitterly ironic to you. Well, God was his help. Look what happened to him. If that's the kind of help God gives, I don't want God's help. I'm not better off taking care of myself. But if we look at it from another perspective, we see something different. It gives us a spark of hope. We see a little bit beyond the current situation and the current need, because Lazarus had God for his help. But there's two sides to the picture. There's two sides to the curtain. There's two sides to the eternal line. And right now, we're on this side. And this is the totality of what we see. This is what we wrestle with every day. This is what we think over in our hearts. And if that's as far as our eyes go, I think our choice will naturally fall toward the rich man. Why not? That's the life I want. It's the life I've been dreaming of. I want to be successful. I want to be admired. I want to be wealthy. I want to have my own way. I want to live in pleasure. I want security. I don't want pain. I don't want heartache. I don't want need. I don't want abandonment. I know what I need. And God, you need to give it to me. And if you're not going to give it to me, I'll go get it myself. And I think every one of us, on some level, if we're honest with ourselves, says, I do not want to be Lazarus. I don't want to be dependent. I don't want to be needy. I don't want to be destitute. And maybe we spend far more time than we ought to worrying and planning and doing to avoid the possibility of suffering, anything like that. But Jesus isn't finished. We looked at two men. We want to look at two deaths. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Two men, both die. You know that death is one of those things that's guaranteed. I was curious. I looked up the statistics. It said that in the United States, 9,000 people die every day. You think those people wanted to die? Do you think perhaps they spent effort and money to avoid death? Do you have any idea how many billions and trillions of dollars are spent in our world to avoid death? But in this one simple verse, Jesus unfolds a reality that we all already know is true. It doesn't matter our economic status, we all die. I remember years ago, I was kind of fascinated with Apple and Steve Jobs and everything that was going on. I was reading about his cancer diagnosis. And they said he needed a transplant. It was somewhere in the realm. I think one of Aaron's girls was waiting on a transplant. Time had gone on, still waiting. But I was reading that he, I guess because he was wealthy, I don't know. Not how this works. I don't know the details. But he got on multiple different transplant lists in multiple different areas of the country because that way he could get his transplant faster. And it worked. It was just a few months and he had a transplant. You know what happened to Steve Jobs? He died. Shortly after that, he died. He was a multi-billionaire, one of the richest and most influential people in the world. He died. We can see that much from this perspective. And it's good for us to pause and think about it, that whatever our status, whatever our plans, whatever our efforts, we die. But here the account takes a fairly dramatic turn. And we see that far different from the realities they had in life was the destiny that they experienced after death. And so our third point is two destinies. Go to verse 23. And in hell, that is Hades, that's the place of the dead. And in hell, he, that's the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so Jesus, in his divine wisdom, in his kindness, in his compassion, in his thoughtfulness toward the needs of the Pharisees and the needs of humankind, pulls back the curtain of eternity and allows us to get a glimpse of what lies beyond. What we might call a complete reversal from heaven's perspective. On earth, Lazarus died. He may not have even received a decent burial. But as we look at it from the perspective of eternity, Lazarus' death is an event of honor. He is carried by the angels. They're the ones who transport him. He's carried into Abraham's bosom, a place of honor and comfort and intimacy. And the man who had no comfort on earth is now comforted. Now think about this other man. Don't you think that from an earthly perspective, a wealthy man would have a grand funeral? I suppose he did. He may have had a massive tomb, a long eulogy listing all of his accomplishments, his name carved on various buildings. This is what rich people do. Perhaps he had prepared extensively for his death. Perhaps he not only had a will, but also had a trust and had a properly vetted legal executor. This man had his future figured out. But from heaven's perspective, none of that mattered. The way Jesus describes it, he was simply buried. He ended up in a hole in the ground. And in hell, he finds himself in torment, gazing at a long distance at Abraham, who's far away, and Lazarus at his side. Notice the difference. The man who lived in pleasure is now in torment. The man who lived in a palace is now in a place of anguish. He doesn't have a cent to his name. It wouldn't do him any good if he did.
The man who ignored the suffering beggar at his gate now sees that beggar in a place of honor while he's in agony. What really mattered? Was it wealth or poverty? Was it pleasure or pain? Was it financial independence or debt? Was it health or sickness? Was it recognition or rejection? Those were not the determining factors. This great gulf, this great chasm that separated them in eternity was chosen in their own hearts during their lifetime here on this earth. This rich man, he lived his life with his back to God and his face toward his own earthly security and prosperity. He had no love for God. And you say, how can you say that? Passage doesn't say that anywhere. How do we know? We know he didn't love God because he didn't love his neighbor. His sin was self-sufficiency, his willingness to put his own needs and desires first, his God-ignoring heart that treated his fellow men with complete indifference. Lazarus, in his desperation, in his total need, had nowhere to turn to but to God. And I read into his testimony the meaning of his name, God is my help. It was all he had to hang on to because everything else had seemingly gone wrong. His faith in God, forged in the crucible of suffering, was his wealth. The destinies were not arbitrary. They were just, if you will. They were a natural harvest of the seeds that had been sown in life. Jesus wants us to have a different perspective. Of course it was crystal clear to them then, but it was too late then. There was a great gulf fixed between them. It was permanent. It was uncrossable. It's one of the most sobering sentences in all of Scripture, and it tells us that our eternal destiny is sealed at death. We don't get a second chance. We don't get to negotiate. There's no purgatory. The decisions of this life determine our destination in the next life. Because of that, we must, brothers and sisters, we must avoid being deceived into looking at life only from the perspective of time. We have to open up our spiritual eyes and set our gaze on something beyond, on eternity. Our fourth point, a solemn warning, verse 27. We see the rich man there. He recognizes the reality of eternity. He's tormented. He's overwhelmed. He wants to save his family. Excuse me. This is what he says. I pray thee, therefore, Father, talking to Abraham, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. You might read that little discourse and you might shrug a little and say, I don't even know what he's saying. what is the warning of Abraham here? I think we're tempted to believe that if we ourselves could somehow get a glimpse of eternity, we would see the world through different eyes. Or if God could confirm the truths that he's revealed by a personal miracle in my heart or in my life or in my experience, I could finally have the confidence to invest the things that seem so necessary now into something that seems so distant and unreal as eternity. But here's the truth. God has already sent the prophets. God has already done the miracles. God has already raised the dead. God has already opened up eternity. And we still don't believe. Is it because we don't have enough evidence? No, it's because of our doubting and carnal and self-willed hearts. The problem's not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of surrender. You doubt whether that's true or not? Consider the rest of the story. It wasn't so long after this that a man named Lazarus was raised from the dead. Did the Pharisees repent? No. Instead, in John 11, the Apostle John tells us that they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. And it wasn't so long after that that Jesus himself rose from the dead. There can't be a bigger miracle. Did the Pharisees believe? It doesn't get easier to believe when we put off believing. We heard that comment in Sunday school this morning. It just gets harder. We have the evidence that we need, but the choice is ours. Now, what can we learn from this account? Several lessons as I wrap up my thoughts here. First, this account challenges us to examine our treasures. The tragedy of the rich man was that his treasure was temporary. He invested everything that he had in a world that's passing away. So I have to ask myself the question, where is my security? Is it in my possessions? Is it in my job? Is it in my position? Is it in my friends? Is it in my reputation? Or is it firmly rooted in Christ? Am I living so I can feast today, or so that I can rest at Abraham's side tomorrow? Second, it compels us to see our fellow humans as God sees them. The rich man's sin was not only his love for money, but also his callous indifference to the needs of others. He saw Lazarus every day. He did nothing about it. You say, well, I'll never be like that. But think about it. Who in my world am I ignoring because I'm too focused on what feels like urgent earthly needs? Is it my coworker who seems lonely and depressed and I'm not really sure what to do about it? It's easier just to work. Is it a struggling family in my community, but got bills to pay and food to put on the table and deadlines and appointments and schedules? I sometimes think it's worse for Christian people. We have so many important things. And that's fine. It's good. But sometimes God comes knocking with opportunities that aren't on the schedule. Is it my own wife or children who I think, they'll figure it out. I'm busy. We've got responsibilities here. Let's go. The story reminds us that our love for God is authenticated by our love for people, and that indifference to the needs of others is not an option for the follower of Christ. The third lesson, conclusion, the story establishes the urgency and finality of our choices. There is a great gulf fixed in eternity. It's real. And today, right now, here in this place, we have our foundation on the one side or in the other side. We're either building our lives on the rock, Christ Jesus, and on his word, and on the truth that he's revealed, and on eternal values, or we're building our lives and our efforts and our investments and our time on the shifting sands of this world. One or the other. There's not a middle ground. There's not a place where you can have one foot on the sand and one foot on the rock and be safe. And one day, and we don't know what the day is, one day there'll be no opportunity to shift from one foundation to the other. The opportunity for change will be gone. Now, God does not reveal this to us because he's harsh or judgmental or doesn't care or is arbitrary. No. God's not out to destroy us. He's not out to punish us. He's not out to send us to hell. He's out to save us. Jesus made that clear in those familiar verses in John chapter 3. He said, I didn't come to this world to condemn the world. I came to offer salvation. It's God's love, it's God's mercy, it's God's goodness, it's God's benevolence, it's God's grace that motivates him to lay out all the cards on the table face up, and we can make a clear and informed choice about our future. And the good news of the gospel is that the gulf that's currently separating between a holy God and a sinful world is bridged by the cross. Jesus wasn't the person who stood far off and said, I see you messing up. No, as the Son of God himself, he came here. He crossed the divide. He left behind the riches and glories of heaven. He came into our world of suffering. He took on him the sentence of death so that we could be carried by the angels into the beauty and the bliss of eternal life. And it's real. There is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious, happy eternity for the faithful. I was thinking this morning when I woke up of that Spanish song, Con que pajaremos. And I thought, well, I shouldn't speak in tongues in church because people won't understand what's being said. But the author has such a grasp on being thankful to God for bridging the divide, for giving his life. And as he says, the tears come to his eyes and he looks up at his father. He thanks him for what he's done. And he makes a heartfelt commitment to be faithful and to return the love that's been shown. And that's the picture of salvation. God doesn't want us to be people who have everything in this life and nothing in the next. He doesn't want us to be people who ignore Moses and the prophets and the testimony of the one who really did rise from the dead. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to see things as they are. And he wants us to experience the comfort and the glory and the blessing and the beauty of being in his presence forever. That's the message. That's the message that Jesus had for the Pharisees. That's the message that Jesus has for us today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's kneel together.